We've got lots of time this morning. We're early. I wanted to spend just a little time to talk with Mel and Ed, and rather than have him just come up and preach. It's a special privilege because if you know Mel, you know that a few months ago he had a... They thought he wasn't going to live. They thought he was dead. And he's here today. Yeah. And it's a privilege. And I thought, you know, how many of you have never heard him preach? I figured there'd be some hands going up here. Mel, you covered your base better than I thought you'd. How many? Do you have any idea how many sermons you've preached? None. Or how many prayers you've prayed? I wanted to bring Edna up because Edna is a prayer warrior. She is an interceder. She has a relationship with Jesus. And I heard another story, and I'm not even sure who all told me this, Edna, but when people had given up on Mel, when they thought he was gone, you walked in there. Do you want to talk about it? Your faith? Or maybe Mel could. What I heard is that you did not accept what other people were saying. Is that correct? Thank you for saving me there.
I don't know. When you see your husband not being able to breathe and turning gray, and then he turned purple, what do? You pray. Yeah, I don't know. I was probably in shock. I don't know what the other people were doing around me, actually. I know that praying the word is a powerful way to pray. So what came to me is the verses that came to me were, I will not die but live, that I can proclaim what you did. And so I was speaking life over Mel, praying life over Mel. And, the other verse that came to me was David was saying, Lord, can the dust praise you? Can it tell about your faithfulness? And you know, I know there's people out here we've all experienced where we prayed and God took them anyhow, you know. But I just remember feeling like, Lord, you can have him, but not before his time. I believe it wasn't his time, and I thank God it wasn't. So that was, I don't know if I'm, I always want to shrink when they say I'm a prayer warrior. There's so much more to do.
Thank you for that. One of the men who was there said he learned a whole new idea about how to pray from that experience. So thank you. I'll walk down with you. Okay. Mel? One of the things, I could talk a lot of stuff about Mel this morning because I started reflecting the last few days about our experience and our relationship, but I moved to the area. Carol and I got married, and one morning, one first home we were in was a little mobile home, came home, and he had put skirting around that mobile home. You remember that? Probably don't even hardly remember that. It was a cold day, and Mel came over to bless me and put skirting around my trailer. We actually kind of moved here because of Mel and Edna, because of the starting of the new church and the work at Teen Haven. So after graduating from college, this was the draw. One of the things I've appreciated from Mel is his ability to take stories to bring life to Scripture. Jesus did that. Jesus would say what he wanted to say, but then he put it in a way we could understand it by attaching a story to it. And when I was 17 years old at Rosedale Bible College, and Mel was a strapping young man, perhaps less strapping now than he was then, but you were a tall, you took charge when you walked in the room in terms of he knew where he was going. Very first talk that he ever gave to us men was to talk about what it means to be a man for Jesus. I'll bet you don't even remember the story, but I remember it. He was talking about the passage in Scripture that talks about standing in the gap. And he used the Scripture, but then he had a story that was a tooth kicker, if you have only one. He told a story about some people that were on a ship, small ship. It hit an iceberg and knocked a hole in the front of the boat about 12 inches in diameter. And there was no way they could bail the water fast enough, and the ship was going to sink. And one young man jumped overboard and allowed his body to be sucked up into the hole, and he died, saving the rest of them. And when you're 17, hearing that kind of sacrifice, man, did that story impact me. I still remember it, Mel, a bit. Do you even remember the story? Probably not, huh? But it impacted me, because nobody at 17 wants to go die for somebody else. Anyway, so Mel has this ability, this capacity, I think, of putting stories to it that make people listen. I want to tell you one other story. I asked him how many sermons he's preached, because the thing that always amazed me when I traveled with him some was how he could just walk from one to the next. It's like turning your radio station from rock to jazz to country to WFRN. And it's like you're getting this whiplash of trying to keep up with where he's going. Soon after I got my pilot's license, Mel called me on a Friday, and he said some lady had meetings out at Kelowna, Iowa, and some lady had died and had requested that Mel comes out and do her funeral. Would I be willing to fly him out there? Man, that was pumped. That was pure pleasure. So here's what happened. On Sunday morning, we went to Maple City Chapel, and Mel stood there and greeted people as they came in. Shook hands with people, was greeting people. The minute they went into class, we took off for the Napanee Airport, jumped in a plane, flew out to a little grass strip outside of Kelowna, Iowa. There was no GPS back then and no cell phone, so it took a lot more planning. We landed. There was a car waiting for us, picked us up. We went to the church. They were having a fellowship meal. We went in and ate. Mel immediately moved in to meet with the family to figure out the service, all that stuff. We had the funeral. Mel walked in there, conducted the service. Then we went out and did the burial. Immediately after the burial, Mel comes over and says, "We need to go." Gets the driver. We zipped back to the strip, jumped up to Iowa City, picked up some fuel, came back to Napanee, landed, drove back to Maple City Chapel. They were already singing the evening service. He walks in, walks up, and preaches another sermon. And I'm thinking, man, what if the Apostle Paul would have had an airplane? I just remember how he moved from one setting to another setting and made it appropriate. I'm glad you're here, Mel. Glad you survived that last episode, and we're listening. We're going to listen to what you have to say. I'm going to pray for you. God, may your spirit rest on Mel and Edna, and may it be activated and stirred up in us. Amen.
Thanks, Norm. Those are some kind words. Before I left Maple City this morning, his nephew was there and told me I should punch Norm when I see him or something like that. And then after he said that, he started saying all these nice things about him. So, but it is an honor to be here this morning. We're looking forward to it. When Pastor Vern called me, I asked him if I could fit in a series he's doing. He said yes, that he's preaching from the book of Revelation. And he'd like for me to talk about the second coming and how it's going to happen and all that. And that just scared me like crazy. Because while most of us believe where we're going, we have the porch looking different a lot of times. And the church I grew up used to fight a lot about how that porch was going to look and whether they were premillennial or all millennial. So I just reminded me of years ago when the first time I preached from the book Revelation, I went to a real respected Bible teacher. I had Elmer Jansen, and I asked what resources he would suggest, and he looked at me and he said, "The Bible." So I began the last number of weeks just listening to the book of Revelation. I'd sit on the front porch with my coffee and just listen to it over and over. And then I went online to listen to Vern's sermons, how far he got, and felt like he didn't get near as far as he was planning to, so I called him again. And he said, well, to tell you the truth, I'm just ready for the church at Ephesus. So I breathed a sigh of relief and thought that's a little bit different than his earlier assignment. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. So Norm read the passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 2. And I've entitled the message this morning, Restoring Our First Love. And I just need to tell you, I've been really convicted about this sermon. Just the things that God wanted me to say to you, he's saying to me first, and just felt like this is, again, one where God, what are you really saying? What are you saying to the church? The picture we have in this book is that the church is the lampstand. We don't need to figure out the symbolism. Jesus told us what it was. He said the church is like the lampstand. And he's walking among the lampstand. He's discerning. He's discerning what we're like. And there's some people that take each of the seven churches and put them in an era of time of history. That may be one way of looking at it, but I do believe that every strength and weakness of all seven of these churches are something that we can internalize and look at in light of how am I doing with this? What's he saying to me? I remember one time seeing a picture of Jesus, and he was like pointing a finger saying, I love you. And the way the artist did this is you could get in any corner of the room you wanted to, and it seemed like the finger was pointing at you. You couldn't get away from getting away from that I love you. And there's times when I visualize Jesus walking among us as a lampstand and looking at us, saying I love you, but then also saying here's some things that you need to work at. You need to work on this. And so, Edna and I have visited these seven churches. I remember being in Ephesus. One of the highlights, a good friend of mine, Wilbur Miller, was teaching a Bible course in downtown Ephesus, and I sat with him in class all day one day and just stirred in my blood of thinking that Paul was here one day. In this city. So I have a few slides here of three things that kind of impressed me with our time at Ephesus. The one here is Main Street in Ephesus. The street was lined with pillars. Ephesus was the most well-known city of Asia. All the trade routes ended in the city of Ephesus. So it was a booming city. And the most interesting thing to me in the city of Ephesus is rather than have road signs right in the design of the road, had footprints, like be like a paver design today, or concrete, they designed footprints instead of a sign. But the footprints all led to one place, and that was like the brothels. So if you were embarrassed to ask where the brothel was, you just followed the footprints, and they all led to the brothels in Ephesus. The second slide is the one of it's not much to see, but it's the pillar of the Temple of Artemis. And the Temple of Artemis in the ancient world was one of the seven wonders. So people came from all over to view this the Temple of Artemis. And this had with it a lot of sacred, what they call sacred ritualism of prostitution and things like that. Then the third, with being a sports person like I am, I was fascinated with the amphitheater. We sat in this amphitheater. It holds 45,000 people. And this was one place down in the center where Paul addressed the crowd that was there one day and a riot broke out and so on. But some well-known people that were in this city, like Paul was there 3 years teaching and discipling the new believers that were there. You have Priscilla and Aquila that led a house church there. You have the Bible talks about Apollos, who was an eloquent speaker. He was there. And so you have these people there. Tradition, the Bible doesn't say it, but tradition holds to it that when John was released from the Isle of Patmos, that he lived in the city of Ephesus till he died. And when Edna and I were there, they showed us the home where they believed John lived with Jesus' mother Mary until they died. That's the tradition in the city of Ephesus. So this is the background. This is a real city, and it's one of the couple of cities that is still in existence today. Some of the cities that Pastor Vern is going to talk about in the coming weeks, they are no longer. There may be some ruins to them, but you can still go to the city of Ephesus today. It's still a city. Now, Pastor Norm read the passage. I want to put it back up and just talk just a little bit about it because I want to just exegete or pull out some of the points from it. Begins by saying to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, there are some people who, the Greek word angel here is the word angel. Some people will insert that this means the pastor of the church. My own opinion is that that's stretching it a bit. Whether I understand the angel thing or not, just everywhere in the New Testament, you never have leaders in the church spoke of singular. A lot of that is our own culture, where we elevated the fivefold ministry. We may elevate the pastor role today in our culture. But I believe it simply means angel. Whether angels, I believe that we have guardian angels and all of that. When I was younger, I used to think a guy like Billy Graham, he probably has 10 and I might have one or something like that. But that's just all stuff you think sometimes. But I believe we have, and I believe churches have angels. But it's, so it's the angel of the church of Ephesus to write these things. The one that holds 7 stars in his right hand, he walks in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. There you see Jesus walking among this church at Ephesus. And he's saying, I know your works. I know you. Norm said this morning, we may not even know ourselves. And that's true sometimes. We surprise ourselves. I remember when I was at Rosedale Bible College as a student, it was before they had the dorms, and they had us guys stacked in one room, 4 high on bunks, where the top guy could reach up and push the ceiling panel up. And when you have that many guys staying in one room, things happen sometimes. And we had this one guy, every night that when he'd get ready for bed, he went through this ritual. He'd pull his socks off and give them a big long stretch and let them snap back. And he'd hang them over the foot of his bed to air out till morning. And that wouldn't have been so bad, but being packed like we were, another guy's head was right where those socks were. And we were into school about a week and a half, when one night this guy, when he gave his socks the big long stretch and put them back and hung them on the foot of his bed, the other guy wheeled around and said, will you get them socks off my bed? And all at once he looked scared. Like, did I really say that? Was that me? And so I think he surprised himself. It's not unusual. It wasn't unusual for me as a pastor. Usually it was about 3 years into marriage, or maybe a couple would come in, or one, and she'd say, I never had this anger problem until I met him. And I usually thought, oh, yeah, you probably had it. But what happened is you just got discovered, because all at once now you live in a close relationship where you get known. See, well, Jesus just writes up front and says, I know you. I know you. I know your works. And works here is, it actually means work, employment. That you, these people had a work ethic. They were hard workers. And they were, he's complimenting them for that. And your labor, Now, labor in this setting wasn't quite the same work. Labor means that there was toil and pain involved. They really sweat. They did some really serious work. And he said, you cannot bear those that are evil. They just had this sense of being able to check out what's phony, what's fake. They can just sense it. You have some people that really feel ugly on the inside sometimes because they can just sense stuff and makes them feel bad for doing it. They feel like, well, I'm not being very nice to feel this about. And then after a while, they discover they were right because they could just sense this fake and this phoniness. And verse 3 said, you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. He's saying in spite of this pain and toil, and they didn't give up and so on. And then goes on to say, nevertheless, I got this against you. And he talks about their first love. So I want to just highlight what Jesus commends them for. He commends them for their strong work ethic. He commends them for being devoted to the truth. They really were known for that. I know a church that I was overseer for a while that people would brag about this church, and they said, you don't ever want to, you better know what you're talking about, because the pastor was such a truth teller when it came to the word. But there was some times around there that I feel like there wasn't a whole lot of grace sometimes, but there certainly was truth. And thing of Gospel of John says about Jesus that he came full of grace and truth. It wasn't a matter of trying to balance them. He was just full of both, just full of grace and full of truth. And so they were devoted to the truth. They were quick to discern what is fake or false, I said, and they endured tough situations without quitting or getting discouraged. He commends them for that. And if you fit in that this morning, you need to be congratulated. That's kind of me, you know. And then a little harder to understand because we don't have a lot of background. This, and he said, one more thing about that is, he said, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In other words, you got that right. You got my heart about this. I hate their deeds, and you hate them. Now, we get a little background of this later on when Pastor Vern preaches from the Church of Pergamos. The Nicolaitans are mentioned again. And this time it talks about them worshiping idols, and it says that they hold to the teaching of Balaam. And Jude 1, verse 11, calls him a false prophet, Balaam. Now, this is Balaam. Remember when the children of Israel were coming from Egypt, and Balaam was called on by the king to curse the children of Israel because they heard of all of the powerful things they were doing. And he went out to do it, and when he got up to do it, he couldn't do it, but he pronounced a blessing over them. The king sent him again. Second time again, he pronounced a blessing. So the king got really upset. I set you out to curse them, but all you could do is bless them. But in the secrecy of the night, Balaam did something. He told the king, you can't win this way, but what you can do is welcome them, and when they come into your land, get them to marry your girls and things like that. In the process, what Balaam did was he, in a very false pretense way, found a way to get inside of godly Israel and destroy them from within by having them turn from God to the idols of the local community. And so that was his underhanded, conniving, sneaky way. And so the early church fathers felt like the Nicolaitans were an immoral people. They were people that appeared spiritual, but they were always pushing the lines of immoral behavior. But they made it look good. And these people even sensed that and hated that. And Jesus commends them and said, you got my heart in that. I feel the same way. But we get to this main point where Jesus said, I want to talk to you about this. He said, you've left your first love. That feels so easy to say. And Norm kind of alluded to that we could maybe look at that in marriage. So how did that happen? I remember when I started dating Edna, we lived apart for a while. She was in southern Indiana, Kentucky, so we did a lot of letter writing. And a while back, the church had given us a bed and breakfast. And don't you know, Edna got an old shoebox of these letters that I wrote her. And we looked at them together. And the one thing I wanted to check out is when I would write Edna back then, invariably till I got to the end, my handwriting had gotten a little sloppier. So I'd recopy it, make it real nice when I got all done. Then I'd get my favorite cologne out and dab the letter with some cologne and envelope and put it in there. So I wanted to see if they still had a smell to them, but they didn't anymore. But it's kind of crazy, you know? Kind of silly. And looking back, we did some silly things when we were in love. We just did. And when your teenagers or your children grow up, you certainly don't, you know, they have friends, they fuss about you, you know. I remember the one night when my son had someone from high school over, and Edna and I had showed a little affection, and my son went off to his friend, and I told him, you know. And his friend kind of shocked me. He turned to my son, and he said, I'd give my right arm to see my mom and dad do that. Because they lost their love. They lost it. So, as Norm said, the secret or the key here is to look from whence you fall. Look, where did it lead? What happened? What happened when we lost our first love? What took place? Can we identify the process? Do you think that the Ephesian church was aware of it even? Do you think they were really aware that they lost it? When God confronted them, do you think they really thought about it? Did they talk about it in their Sunday school classes? As they related to each other, did they ever bring it up? But you know, things have kind of changed. I mean, when you lose your first love, that's the center. That affects you theologically, affects you emotionally, ethics, everything about you is affected if you lose your first love. And so, naturally, my next question, yours is, how can I tell if this happens to me? How do I know if it's going on in me? How does it take place? I've suggested a few areas here that I think happen in me and can happen in you. The first one I say here, by letting spiritual activity replace our first love. I can picture that this church at Ephesus, in being so on the ball about protecting righteousness and truth and all that, that soon they got involved in their worth ethic. They all at once got involved in a lot of activity, and they volunteered and they got involved in the church ministry and all. And all at once, slowly but gradually, one day they discovered, if not before, that with all this activity, something got lost. Lost their first love. The Bible's kind of full of this first stuff, first fruits, first city of Ai. You know, God had a thing with first stuff. It was devoted to Him. It kind of showed what was in your heart. They were to bring the top of their crops and the flocks, and it was in the book of Malachi. They started arguing with God when He confronted them and said they lost their first love, and it showed up in all the first stuff they quit giving and all that. And they argued with God, said, where's the proof of it? And so He just literally pointed it out. And so God may be doing that just this morning. He's doing it to me this week to point out, here's look where you fall. Here's where it shows up. I mean, we have 6 grandchildren, and it just, every week we look at our schedule. I mean, they want us to show up for their games. And then if I was their parents yet, and you haul them, you take them here and you take them there. And I love sports. You love sports. But that's one way where all at once we could just be caught up with all this schedule, this running activity. And it could replace our first love. Second thing is, by allowing what seems urgent to crowd out what is important. There's a lot of stuff that feels urgent. We feel this, the stress and the strain is, we've got to do this. But is it really important? How important is it? Does it really matter? I filled in a year at Clinton Frame for Pastor Terry Diener when he had Lyme's disease. And every morning when I go to my office, I had to pass through Pastor Diener's office, and it was usually empty. But on the wall of his study, there was a big picture that I'd stop and look at almost every day, and it was a picture of a little boy with his back turned. And below it, it said that it really doesn't matter what your bank account is, the house you live in, car you drive. And it goes on and mentions this stuff, but then the last line was, but you could really make a difference in the life of this one child. And all of you sitting here today know that when it's all said and done, all this stuff that feels urgent today lots of times is just stuff. It's going to burn up. And all that we have left is our sons and daughters and those spiritual sons and daughters that God has led us to make a difference in their life. The third thing I list here this morning is by letting our culture pressure us into their value system. And I already talked about this a little bit. It's just our culture just pulls us, grabs us, and wants to pull us in to what's going on around us, until its voice just slowly creeps in and we start listening to it. And after a while we discovered, wow, something's happened. Norm talked about my wife being a prayer warrior. She is the most impacting prayer warrior I've ever met. When we first got married, I really felt inadequate when it came to praying. It was already when we were dating. Back in our day, we had a thing of what we call going steady. And I went to my mom one day, and I told her I'd like to go steady with. And she said, well, back in her day, they didn't do anything like that, but if that's how we do it, it's okay with her. So when I asked Edna, she'd go steady with me. And what that meant for us is that we're now at the place where we're not going to date other people anymore, and we're kind of going to work on this relationship more seriously. So when I asked her, she said to me, now I'm not saying you have to do it consistently, but I would like somewhat consistently, may miss a time or so, okay, but she said, I really would like if before you leave, if you just have prayer with me. And I really loved this girl, and I thought, man, I can do that. I'll do that. So I was quick to promise her that. And a little later on, guys do this battle in their conscience. You know, if I struggle a little bit with my thoughts or not keeping my hands in the right place, it feels terrible to pray with somebody after that. So that was a little harder than what I thought sometimes about this praying with her all the time. But I made that commitment and and then after we got married, he felt even more inadequate. So there's times I just kind of wanted to run out the back door rather than pray with her. Not that I didn't believe in prayer, but I just felt inadequate. And I just like to tell you how over the years that's really changed for me. Edna's a candle person, and we have a nice sunroom on the south side of our house and a little table there and get candles and coffee. And there's just nobody that I'd rather be with to pray than her. And look forward to that time. Miss it when we don't have it. And since my cardiac arrest on the eighth day of every month, Edna brings the communion emblems, and we pray together and experience these communion emblems, and we thank God for life. So I keep asking myself, and I'm asking you this morning, when busyness crowds in to take that out, you think that Jesus, who never slumbers or sleeps, and he's in the morning and you get up and you go about and you're busy, you got your schedule, and you go off and kind of forget about him and don't even come to touch. You can see how I feel sometimes about, hey, where's your first love? Do I matter? And again, when I'm talking marriage, I'd come home from work sometimes and Edna look at that preoccupied look on my face. And I think women have this uncanny thing. So where do I stand in this busy man's life? And sometimes they can just ask a little question here or there to find out where they stand. I remember one time I come home, Edna asked me, do you want mashed potatoes or fried potatoes tonight? And I'm thinking, woman, I had a big, just make it, you know? Not another decision, just make it. That's what I'm thinking. Well, her heart was to want to please me. And if I could have just manned up, said, you know what? We had mashed potatoes last Tuesday, and how about fried potatoes tonight? She'd have gone and said, hey, that guy remembered when we had fried potatoes last, or mashed potatoes. So sometimes us men got to understand what's going on here with that. And how do you think God so much the more feels that longing in his heart? Where's our friendship? Where's over and over he cried in the Old Testament, why aren't you returning my love? Where is it? He feels that deeply about it. One of the most heartbreaking stories to me is the story of Hosea in the Bible. The Bible says Hosea had three children and God prophetically told him what to name them. After the three children were born and grown, his wife left him and became a harlot, a prostitute. And Hosea was a prophet. And God, in essence, said, Hosea, you know the pain you feel in your heart? And I said, it's terrible. God said, now you know how I feel. I married Israel, and they don't return my love. So you now know how I feel. Hosea had a whole different sermon after that. He went out and preached with compassion because he now felt how God feels when you don't return love. One day, Hosea had a special day. God said, I want you to get up this morning. I got something special in mind. He said, they're selling slaves down on the auction today, and I want you to go down there because I got a special person down there. And he goes down there, and he's watching them sell slaves, and all at once, he recognizes the one slave. It's his former wife. She only brought the half price of a slave. Probably tells about what her life was like then. Hosea steps up and buys her back. Walks home with her and tells her that you're no more a slave. You're my wife. I'm restoring you. I'm loving you. What a beautiful story. So God's asking for our return this morning. Our return. Because the Bible says so emphatically here that the way we can restore our first love is that we need to repent. Feels like it wouldn't be right for me to leave this morning without talking about that a little bit. I have thought a lot about repentance. early in my ministry, I had Jay with me, and we were going to Richwoods, Arkansas for some meetings. We never had a new car, but we had our newest car. It had 6,000 miles on it. It had no children's mess in it yet. And we were almost there within an hour, and he wanted a strawberry milkshake. So I got him one. And I handed it to him. I said, "Now, Jay, guard this with your life." And sure enough, sometime later he forgot, and I made a turn, brake, and his strawberry milkshake went over the seat and messed it up. And I rose to do my noble duty as a father and let him know how clumsy and wrong this was, and he disobeyed me. So we got there to the place we were going to stay, and the pastor next door to theirs, they had kind of an old brick building that he put me and Jay in to sleep, and it looked like they would hold Bible schools, and people from all over the country came to teach Bible school there in Arkansas in that community. So Jay was in a bunk bed, the Lord, when I was in a bunk bed, there was a little aisle between us, and we were reading the names of people on the plywood who they signed their name above whoever was there, and we knew a lot of these people. I knew them. And we'd said our prayers and put the light out, and it was quiet and dark. And I said, "Jay," he said, "what's the matter, Dad?" I said, "I can't sleep." And he said, "What is it?" I said, "What's that milkshake?" I said, "I can't keep from thinking about it." And I said, I responded in a way my dad was that way. He had an angry edge about him. I told him, and I said, "I don't want to be that way, son." I said, I'm really sorry. The first time this happened, my little boy, I think Jay was like 11 or 12, he got out of his bed, crossed that little aisle, and knelt down and prayed for me that I would never be like that, and that I would be a father who can say he's sorry when I do wrong. You know, I wished I could just stay and tell you that that prayer just got answered every single time. But I'd actually go to bed sometimes at night too proud to tell my wife I'm sorry and hug my side of the bed all night. And why is it sometimes that the people you love the most and you're the closest to, it's the hardest to say you're sorry sometimes, to admit you're wrong? And so this thing of repentance has really interested me. Jesus said, "Repent from where you're fallen." I'd like to look at four steps to repentance, just to remind us. And it's found in a story. Jesus is talking to one of the hardest groups that had a lot of work ethic and had a lot of rigid religion, but had never learned how to repent. This was his audience. And he tells a compelling story. He says in Matthew 21, starts at verse 28, he said this certain man had a big vineyard. And he had two sons. And he told his oldest son, he said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And the son said, he was rebellious. He said, "Dad, I'm not going to do it." But it says later, he repented and went. So we're going to put him on hold a little bit. The second son, he turned to him and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he, you notice the language was so polite, he called his dad, "Sir." "Yes, sir," he said, "I'll go." But never went. So Jesus asked the question, which one really lived out or defined repentance? And to their credit, they had the right answer. They said the first one. Now, let's think about the second one just a little bit. You've probably had kids like that. We did. Their mother would say, "Dump the wastebasket." "Yes, Mom." And they'd had the right answer, just wouldn't get to it. Just didn't get to it. In fact, Jesus was talking to a group of people. He said, "You draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." You're praying the right prayers. You're saying the right things. But repentance is a hard issue. And that's why sometimes when people say they're sorry, other people roll their eyes and say, here we go again. Why? Because it may just be words. And repentance is deeper than that. Far deeper than that. I've discovered about me that I need to know and understand thoroughly what I did wrong. And when I understand it, repentance, the seeds of it start to work. Edna's learned to know me that way. She'll come to me sometime and she'll say, honey, why don't you? I say, you know what? They can stick it in their ear. Isn't that a loving pastor? She knows by now just to leave that a little bit. Because once I said that, I know that's not right. I know I shouldn't feel that way. And after a while, the seeds of repentance start to work. Now, think about this first son. He says, Dad, I'm not going to do it. I believe what he first of all did is what we all do. He contemplated his behavior. Contemplate means you kind of weigh it. You put it out on the table and look at it. You're willing to examine it. What did I just say? Did you see the hurt look in your dad's face? Is that how you want to grow up? Is that how you want to respond in life? And the more he contemplated his behavior, the second step, amen, he began to regret it and have some remorse. He began to say, you know what? I wish I wouldn't have done that. That wasn't right. I really hurt my dad. I really hurt my mom, my brother, my sister, my friend. The regret, the remorse came. Then the third, and this is actually one of the most impacting verses to me in the Bible, called a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, for a godly sorrow worketh repentance. When we got married, Edna and I had two besetting sins. Mine was kind of an impatient, angry edge about me. I was a production manager in a company, and I always thought everything could be done faster, better, more efficient. So we got married. I set up our whole household, and that we could sweep, we could do the dish, we could do everything better, faster, more efficient. Well, guess how that works in a marriage? Nor it worked the best. So, and this thing was being late. And when I became a pastor, that became a little bit of an issue. So we'd be heading to church and be a little late. And she'd put her hand in mine. I could still see her. She'd say, honey, I'm sorry. It's okay, you know. And she'd never be late two Sundays in a row. Maybe we'd go three without, and then she'd be late again. And then she'd put her hand in mine and say she's sorry. One morning, she just put her hand in mine to say she's sorry, and she got this startled look. She said, you know what? I don't really think I'm sorry. She said, if I were sorry, I'd quit it, wouldn't I? I said, makes sense to me. Well, that's the root of what this word means. A godly sorrow works repentance. And the final step of repentance means a turnaround, a change of behavior. The older son is saying, Dad, I'm not going to do it. So he's got remorse for his behavior. And he turns around and he does it. It's a complete turnaround. So it's not hard to figure out if someone's repented or not. You don't have to guess. You don't have to handle them with white gloves to think about, are they going to do it or they not? It's just a complete turnaround. The prodigal son, I'm not worthy to be your son. I'll just be a servant. Complete turnaround. It's not hard to tell when somebody's repented. Remind us of the last two verses. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and do the first works, that's repentance, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise. I'd like to close with this story. Norman, Ed, and I talked about it a little bit, but on October the 8th, Ed and I were involved in a leadership team meeting in one of the churches I oversee at Plain City, Ohio. Norm's brother Nate is one of the elders there. Preston Yoder is the pastor. And Norm's sister-in-law, Karen, was a nurse. I have about a 12-hour memory block of what I don't remember, but we started on a Friday night. I remember that. I remember the last thing going to bed. I was talking to Norm's brother Nate about dogs. He raises dogs, and we were in this conversation about that. Last thing I remember. Don't remember how the bedroom looked. Don't remember getting up next morning. We had a little meeting before brunch, and our plan was to have brunch, and then at 12 o'clock noon, Ed and I were going to leave for Accident, Maryland, where I was to be in a church there for the weekend. And they had asked me to pray for the brunch, and Edna said I prayed with real gusto and all that. And I think that he had said anybody else could lead in prayer, and then I was to close, but I didn't let anybody else lead. I just prayed right away. Don't remember doing that, but that's what I did. I probably was feeling something urgent then already. I told Ed, and I need to step outside because I need some fresh air. And she sensed something was wrong. She followed me out. And then, this is not like me to do this unless I knew something was really wrong. I went back in and motioned for Karen, or my sister-in-law, who's a nurse, to come out. And she came out. And it was a matter of moments that I was down the ground and my pulse was no longer detected, and my pulse was not detected between 30 and 35 minutes. And first I remember is they cool you down to try to have as least brain damage as possible from loss of oxygen. Well, I started coming to when I was being cooled down. I would hear my children and stuff in the room, and because I had all the tubes down my throat and stuff, I'd put my thumb up that I recognized them, and the doctors already were mystified. They're saying this has never happened before. Protocol is that we keep doing this for 24 hours. We're going to keep doing this regardless, even though he's responding. And each time a cardiologist come in, a new one, they'd had heard about my situation, and they would use two words. One was that this is just totally unprecedented, and the second one was that this was just really unorthodox, or they just hadn't witnessed it. And so I would hear that through the week, and on Thursday night, I was going to be released on Friday, just in there 6 days, and all the leadership team came up to the hospital because I think they even maybe more than me needed, because they'd seen the face of death. And Preston, who's the pastor, told me, and he said, "Mel, just every time I see you, I'm going to hug you." And we were out there 2 weeks ago at Shiloh. But at one point, Karen elbowed Preston that he should pray. And he told me, he said, "Tell you the truth," he said, "I just thought I should do my noble duty as a pastor." He said, "I was going to pray to usher you into heaven because you was gone." And he said the words of Paul came to him, "For me to live is Christ, and the second part to die is gain." But he said, "Your wife was right beside me, and she was praying life over you, and I couldn't get to that second part. I couldn't get to the to die is gain." So I said, "Guys," I said, I'm really sorry for messing up your meeting like I did." And that's when they said to me, "Well," I said, "we talked about it. We don't really think you messed up our meeting." I said, "We learned how to pray from your wife. And you're under so much medication stuff. I'm certainly not going to write a book on those 30 to 35 minutes. But there's one thing that happened to me that kind of fit with what Edna was feeling. It was during that time where I felt like I had seen people in heaven that I knew were in heaven. And then way over to my left, it was like the devil was standing there pointing his finger at me. And the words, not that I am compared to Moses in any way, but it says in the Bible that when Moses, there was a dispute. The devil was disputing over the body of Moses. It was like the devil was pointing his finger at me and saying, I'm going to get you next. And that's the part I remember. Last thing the cardiologist said as I walked out of the hospital, he said, Mr. Shetler, he said two things. He said, you can clearly blame this on the Sotalol, which was a medication that the doctor had given me. It was new for me, and said people usually react to it within 3 days, and I was a month and a half into it, and he said it's kind of like stored up, and it was kind of like an overdose. I experienced the whole thing at once, and it put me out. So I'm not on that anymore. Don't need it. Feel much better without it, but I suppose it's a wonderful drug for somebody if it works. The other thing he said, Mr. Shetler, said, you know how many people in all my years as a doctor here have walked out of here in your situation? He said, zero. And I knew what had happened to me. It was a miracle. A couple months later, Edna made a pecan pie and some cookies, and we went out to the paramedics in Ohio and called ahead, and they knew we were coming, and they wanted us to come back to the ambulance to take some pictures, and they wanted to put it on Facebook and all that. They showed me what they did. And as we left, this head guy had been a paramedic for 38 years, and I turned to him and said, I'd really like to know, how many guys in your 38 years have you guys brought back? He said, you're the first one. You're the only one. And again, I knew that it was a miracle. And they and the doctor, everybody would say to me, you really got someone to thank back down the line. I knew they were talking about too, and that was those elders and Karen, the nurse, and Nate, and Preston, those guys who immediately did CPR on me. So it wasn't until just about a month ago my ribs quit hurting, but every time they'd hurt, I'd thank God for those pains because there's people that love me. And so I knew next to God that these people were really huge in my life. Now, I'm saying the story to say this. I got home. I didn't want to watch any TV. I didn't want to watch sports. It's like nothing. Everything vexed my spirit. I felt like my kids were so worldly. I felt like everybody's doing the wrong thing. Nobody cares about values. Looking back, I don't totally know if it was all healthy. I cried a lot. Edna sat and cried with me. The same guy who never did CPR before that faithfully worked on me a month later, his dad died of a heart attack and he wasn't there to help him. It didn't seem fair. So I'm closing this morning to say, every morning I get up, thank God for life. Thank Him for His love. Thank Him for sparing my life. It's such an honor to preach the Word today, to be here with you. And so I guess I'm convicted with you, pleading with you. Let's take Him serious about this first love. Let's check it out. Do we have it? Did we lose it? Where did we lose it? Do we know our way back? Repent. Let's pray. Dear God, thanks this morning for the privilege to be here. you love these people. Ed and I love him. There's a lot of ways that I found really healing through people here and others, people who have been there to see my sin and see my joy and my sorrows, where I did well and where I failed, and loved me through it. This morning, I come feeling convicted about this first love. Just know that you want to say something to us today about that, and you want us to check our lives and see how we're doing. Look where we've fallen and get our way back. So I pray for those that are struggling right now, just with time pressure and stress and schedule and running and busyness, hurried sickness and running on empty. And I pray that we would find our renewed love in you, our joy and our strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure how you normally close, Norm, but okay. What did you say? We're dismissed. All right. God bless you. Have a good one. Hey,